This is Power for Living, the Bible teaching ministry of Christ the King Church in Wakefield, Massachusetts. I'm your host, Feliciano Segundo, and our teacher is Father Michael Carl. So get out your Bibles and let's get started.
Get out the handout that's in your bulletins so you can follow along with today's teaching time. There are blanks in there where I'm going to cover those passages in the sermon. And you got to follow along with the sermon so you can keep up and fill in the blanks when I get to that. Now, I'm going to introduce this with, this may be contentious for some, but we all know the condition that our country is in at the present time. And we've been talking about it for several years now. And for several years, yours truly has mentioned that the only remedy that I can see for the country's ills is a revival in the church. Because if there's no revival in the church, there's not going to be a turnaround in the church, and the church is not going to be the powerful instrument of God that God wants it to be the change agent and the healer and His hands and His feet in our culture. That's what the church is supposed to do. The church was always the Lord's plan to reach the lost with the gospel. The gospel, that's the only message that saves. Amen? Amen? So we need to be praying on our knees nightly for revival. God, please send a fresh outpouring of your Holy Spirit so we, Lord, can be your healing hands in this culture. Now, we haven't seen it happen quite yet. But today we're going to talk about two passages in the Gospel of John that give the church some very unsubtle hints on how we can be the change agents for bringing about such a revival. And the passages are indicated on your handout. It's John 13, 31 through 35, and John 14, 15 through 27. When I was working on the sermon yesterday, I printed this already, and I said, well, wait a minute. I've got to get to 26 and 27. So we're actually going that far in chapter 14, but we're skipping a lot too. The first passage is John 13, 31 to 35. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." That's the first passage, John 13, 31 through 35. Now, the first thing Jesus says is what? What was Jesus telling us in this passage where he says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him"? What is he saying there? What does this mean? And these messages are interactive, so feel free to answer and answer loudly enough so your deaf pastor can hear you. So what is Jesus saying here?
The Son of Man is glorified.
Okay, but what does that mean?
God glorified.
Yeah. Okay.
Glorified in him.
God will glorify him and he's going to be glorified. What is he actually talking about in this passage? Now this is in the upper room, remember. And so this is on the night when Jesus was betrayed. What is getting ready to happen the very next day? What's going to happen?
He's going to be crucified.
What's that?
He's going to be crucified.
Louder.
He's going to be crucified.
Okay, he's going to be crucified. Now, most of us are sitting here thinking, wait a minute, how does crucifixion and glory work together? But that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is referring to the reality that his mission is nearly done, and that his crucifixion would give him and the Father glory. We know he's speaking of the crucifixion because in verse 32, he used the word immediately. It's imminent and will fulfill the ancient plan. So how can the crucifixion glorify the Lord? That's another good question. How can the crucifixion glorify the Lord?
Because it was that action that brings his people to the Lord.
Right. It was that action. It was that sacrifice. It would tear down the walls of separation between God and man and bring us to him. Now, many people still ask, though, how it's possible for the most humiliating, horrible, horrendously painful death known to man could bring God glory. But for us to understand this, we have to understand that the crucifixion is the most important event to take place in all of human history. And this is on your handout. That event, which was planned by the Trinity from before time began, was being carried out. The plan was being fulfilled, and people from all races, tongues, tribes, ethnic groups, and social classes would be redeemed from death by this important event. No event since time as we know it began, nor any event that will come after it until Christ returns, will be as important as Christ's obedient sacrifice on the cross that bought, and that means bought, eternal life for all of us. Yes, we talk about this all the time, but there is no other event in history that can come close to rivaling this in importance. What can be more important than God in Christ reconciling the world to himself by becoming sin for us and dying on the cross? What event can rival that in importance?
Nothing.
Nothing. So this was pretty important, wasn't it? So do you think this might be what Jesus was talking about when he's getting ready to say he was going to be glorified? He was going to fulfill that ancient plan and make a way for us to be reconciled to him. So this event would indeed glorify Christ and glorify the Father and thus glorify the Holy Spirit. Then Jesus makes another Jesus-like statement and tells his disciples, apostles, that he's going someplace they can't come. They didn't get it, but that was okay. They were still rookies in training and were still somewhat clueless about what was going to happen anyway. You remember the disciples' discussion in the upper room after the Passover meal? What were they doing? Anybody remember that story from the Synoptic Gospels? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They were arguing among themselves after Jesus had just been giving them this discourse. They were still arguing among themselves about which one of them would be known as being the greatest apostle. So can we pretty well assume that they were still pretty clueless about what was going on? Mm-hmm. Now, so Jesus says, you know, I'm going somewhere and you can't come, and the apostles didn't get it. Then Jesus makes this amazing statement in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Why is this a new commandment? Because he's telling them to love one another. Is love a new idea from the Bible? No. All the way back into the Old Testament, God was telling them to love one another. So why is this different? Why is this a new commandment?
Because it came from Jesus.
Okay, that's part of it. It came from Jesus. We're headed in the right direction. What else?
He said, the way that I've loved you.
Exactly. Love the one another the way I have loved you. Love one another the way I have loved you. Now, what does it mean to love as Christ has loved us? What does that mean?
To love unconditionally.
Okay, love unconditionally. That's good.
Make what? Sacrifice.
Make sacrifice. Judy, you went straight to the heart of the matter right there. Sacrificial love. Now, the standard of this command is Christ's love for us. He chose to love us. His love for us doesn't depend on how lovable we are. Can we thank God for that? His love for us doesn't depend on any particular character, trait, or talent that we have. And those of us who are only good at talking are really grateful for that. Those of us whose only talent is talking are really grateful for that. Christ's love is still and has always been and will always be sacrificial. He came to serve. He came to give his life. As he says in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came and he went about doing good. He came to heal. He came to bridge the gap between God and man. And he came so that all races, people groups, ethnicities, and social classes can build bridges to one another through him. This means to love as Christ loves is to do the extraordinary. Do good to others. Help the poor. Feed the hungry. Free slaves. This means to be the Lord's instrument of deliverance to those who are enslaved by their own habits, their own minds, and their own attitudes. But this also means to work to set free those who are enslaved physically. Do we realize here in our modern times that there are several million people around the world who are physically slaves, owned by another human being or tribe, and serve someone in humiliation? Do we realize that? There are millions of people around the world who are actually still slaves as we understand the term. And some of them are right here under our noses in our own communities. Human trafficking is still a major issue even in this area here. So this means we work to find some way to set free those millions who are enslaved physically. There are several strong Christian mission groups and ministry groups that do exactly that. They work to set the slaves free, and there is one working right here in Massachusetts to do something about the human trafficking problem we have here. And if anyone is interested, I can connect you with those ministries that actually work to free people from modern day slavery. This is Christ's example. He came to bridge gaps, free the captives, to open blind eyes, and to proclaim the life-giving truth of the gospel. Then, in verse 35, he said, notice the louder tone here, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." What did Jesus mean by "all will know that you are my disciples"?
Beloved, all of us will show again.
All right. Our love for one another will show his love to the outside world. And that's exactly what that means. We will be witnesses to the world when we show the love of Christ to one another. This means that if we can love our brothers and sisters in Christ the way he commands, the world around us will notice. In a very real way, this is a call for unity in the body of Christ. And the reason why Jesus spent most of his priestly prayer in John chapter 17 talking about unity. Can you imagine, and this is not a response question, the impact the church could have on the culture if we who call ourselves Christians could stop sniping at one another over the non-essential questions of belief and start loving one another as Christ loved us? Can you imagine the impact that would have? And this is not in your sermon, but I want to throw it in here anyway. Leonard Ravenhill, the 20th century writer, said, "You don't have to advertise a fire. People automatically notice and come running to watch." So if there is a fire from the Holy Spirit in the church, the community around it will know. And that's how we can be witnesses for the Lord. If we can actually start loving one another. This doesn't mean to sacrifice sound doctrine so we can compromise at the lowest possible level and have fake unity. But it does mean that we don't bicker and fight and start our own denomination over secondary issues. There are the non-negotiables, yes. Those are the divinity of Christ, the inerrancy of Scripture, Christ's substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, the bodily resurrection, the Trinity, that we are justified and declared righteous and thus saved through faith in Christ alone, and the fact that He will return. How and when is a matter of debate. How many people do you know that have read the book of Revelation and come up with different interpretations on when, how, and where and all this stuff is going to happen? So let's agree, like the Nicene Creed says, He will come in again in glory, set up His kingdom, and it will have no end. That's it. That's all we need to talk about in relation to that. Outside of these, the rest of it is secondary. Now I have a little story for how this can actually work. The love of Christ being shown through the believers. Missionary Kenneth Burch told the story in the Life in the Spirit devotion book about how he came to know Jesus. He wrote, "I was a typical young person of my generation. My parents were solid, moral, hardworking people, but they did not have a meaningful relationship with God and could not lead me in that direction. My need to be accepted by my peers led me into bad relationships and dangerous behavior. I was cool on the outside, but turmoil and emptiness on the inside. God brought across my path some young people from a church who quietly but forcefully impacted my life and caused me to consider the message of the gospel. They invited me to church and introduced me to their pastor, who also exuded this godly character, which I now know was the fragrance of Christ produced in them by the Holy Spirit. After weeks of exposure to Bible teaching and wrestling with conviction, I surrendered my life to Christ. When I'm asked now how I became interested in becoming a Christian, I usually answer, God quietly invaded my life through the fragrance of Christ in the lives of Christians. That's how we can win people to Christ. When they see the love of Christ in us, and they see the love of Christ in us for one another. Yes, there are people in our churches who are prickly and hard to like. You can probably get out a piece of paper and write down the names of about four or five of them before you finish your first breath. But if we can love one another sacrificially as Christ loved His own disciples and be willing to give of ourselves and our time and our energies, who knows the impact we could have in our world for Christ. And this would be like it was in the very, 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 very first church. How many times in the first several chapters of the book of Acts do we read, "And the Lord added daily to their number those who were being saved." And that was because that church loved one another sacrificially as Christ loved them. And that made a difference in that world back then. And that world back then is a lot like what we're seeing now. Paganism ruled. The Romans owned half of the known world at the time, and they had very pagan religions. But the church was able to impact that area because the people around them could see the reality of the love of Christ in their lives. And the Lord added daily to their number those who were being saved. So here's the question. How do we return the church to living and serving like the very first church? Any thoughts on that? How is this going to happen? How can we return to being the church like the church in the first several chapters of the book of Acts? How do we do that?
Sacrificial love, I guess.
Sacrificial love, that's good. Anyone else? Okay, only one answer, sacrificial love. That's a good one. But for the actual answer, we can turn to the second passage we're going to look at today, and that's John chapter 14, verses 15 through 16 and 26 and through 27. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper that He may abide with you forever." Who is this other helper? Who does Jesus say that he and the Father is going to send to us?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. Very good. The Holy Spirit. Now, what name does Jesus give the Holy Spirit in that verse? What's that?
Helper.
The helper. Very good. In some translations, it's comforter. Helper, comforter, pretty much the same. Now, according to this verse, how long is the Holy Spirit going to live and abide with and in us?
Forever.
How long?
Forever.
Forever. Is that a long time?
Yes.
That mean the Holy Spirit's going to bug out when things get tough?
Yeah.
Does that mean we can sin so much that the Holy Spirit will say, "Forget you, I'm out of here"? I'm hoping you're going to answer no to that, okay? So, he will live in us, and he's going to live in us forever. But there's more good news about the Holy Spirit living in us. Jesus tells us this good news in verses 26 and 27. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. This passage tells us two extremely important things about this gift from the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit is going to do for us. What is the first thing the Holy Spirit is going to do, according to the passage? Verse 26. What does it say he's going to do? He will teach you all things. What is he going to teach us?
To be like him.
To be like him? That's good. What else is he going to teach us?
Love.
Love, okay. What else?
Teach us the gospel.
Right. Can you say that again?
Teach us the gospel.
Teach us the gospel. Now, what is the Holy Spirit going to empower us to be able to do? This is not a trick question.
Love is
Jesus loved. Okay, that's good. What else? One more very important thing the Holy Spirit is going to help us and teach us to do and empower us to do.
To be a witness.
Right. Very good, Tony. To be a witness. How? To be a witness. Yes, to show love for one another. We've covered that at length so far. But what else can we do to be a witness for the Lord?
Share with them the word of the Lord.
What's that? Right. Share with somebody the word of the Lord and the gospel. In other words, that means we might have to actually open our mouth. But, you know, sharing the gospel verbally might become necessary at some point because there are some people out there who are just naturally happy-go-lucky and they look like they don't have a care in the world and they're unsaved. So what do you have to do with these folks? You have to open your mouth and tell them the truth of the gospel and share with them the love of Christ and also then exude the character of Christ so that they notice that there really is something different about you that's even different from them. Yeah, they're happy-go-lucky and carefree. You've met some people like that. But there's a difference between that level of happy-go-lucky and the abiding joy and peace that the believer has inside of him. Then, what does Jesus say? And this involves the witnessing part. The second half of the rest of verse 26. And bring
to remembrance all things that I said to you.
There we go. So if you're witnessing for the Lord, it might be helpful if the Holy Spirit can help you remember all the things that you've learned about Jesus, right? Right?
Right.
Okay. From verse 26, the Holy Spirit's going to bring to our mind all the things that Jesus said to us. He will teach us all things. Now, in verse 27, Jesus gives us a gift. What is that gift that Jesus gives? Look at verse 27.
Peace.
Peace. How does that translate when he gives us peace? How does that translate to us being witnesses for him?
Self-control.
Okay, well, there's self-control, but what else?
Not to worry.
Okay, you're headed in the right direction. What else?
That if you follow him and do as he said and preached, everything's going to be okay.
Okay, that's pretty good. If we follow him and we live as he said, and if we have his peace in us, the people who we're witnessing and sharing are going to notice that too. We don't come unglued so easily. We don't fall to pieces and go postal on anybody the first time anything bad happens. They can look at us and see that there's something in us that gives us an extraordinary level of confidence in how things are going, that even when it looks like the whole world is being flushed right down the drain, we have peace. And we're not shaken so easily. And we're not worry warts. And we don't scare people by being so nervous. They say, well, and he says he's a Christian. I don't want to be like that. You see, Jesus' peace is extraordinary. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, Paul said. And that's what Jesus has given us. Not the peace of the world. That's fake. That's phony. That's putting up a front, trying to act like you're peaceful. But on the inside, like that story we just shared a few minutes ago, the guy who said he was cool on the outside, but on the inside there was this churning turmoil. Folks, if you try to pass yourself off as peaceful Christians and you're really like that on the inside, those people are going to notice. They say there's something that just doesn't sound right. They got the right words, but they're not exuding the right character. So we can walk with that peace. That comes from Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 27, Jesus gives us that gift. And he says, it's his extraordinary peace. So now, for our conclusion today, we have a few parts to the conclusion, and this is on your outline. Jesus told us to love one another the way he loves. The reason is that if we do that, we'll be witnesses to the world. The story in the sermon told us how the genuine love of believers won a man to Christ. So we can be like Jesus. Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit and his peace. If we live with those things and they're ours for the asking, all we have to do is ask him for them, we will be witnesses for him to the world. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us for this week's edition of Power for Living. If you happen to miss any of our other programs, be sure to go to our podcast page at christthekingnorthshore.podbean.com. And you can also visit our website at www.ctknorthshore.org. If this program has been a blessing, feel free to let us know. Write us at Power for Living, care of Christ the King Church, 4 Railroad Avenue, Suite 309 in Wakefield, Massachusetts, 01880. Or you can also send us an email at christthekingnorthshore@gmail.com. You can be a part of this gospel ministry by becoming a patron of Power for Living. You can find out how by clicking the Become a Patron button at the top of our podcast page. That's it for this week, and until next time, remember that Jesus is your power for living.